Today, I do feel a sense of God's Spirit with us today, and I think he was wanting to minister to a lot of people, particularly as we were singing that song, Let It Rain. You know, we were giving him permission to just flood our hearts, to flood our lives, and as our lives get flooded, as our lives get drenched in his Spirit, it's bound to have an impact on other people. I don't know about you, but I've been quite excited also about the series that we've embarked on over the last few weeks about the Lord's Prayer, about something that many people take for granted and take in a very shallow way almost, just a series of words. And yet it makes such an impact. I've already heard feedback from some people who've taken up some of the things that we've talked about. For instance, praying the Lord's Prayer phrase by phrase and almost meditating on it. And they've found it so helpful. Even yesterday, I was coming back from dropping Eunice off somewhere and parking outside our house, and there were a group of Jehovah's Witnesses who were coming down the street. And of course, as I was getting out of the car, they approached me and said, do you live here? And I said, yes. And they said, well, would you like to take one of these tracts? And we started engaging in conversation. And the lady that gave me this, or tried to give me this tract, was talking about God's kingdom. And I was able to say to her, well, not only do I believe in God's kingdom, I'm in God's kingdom. And she said, are you? I said, aren't you? I said, maybe you need a tract. And she was quite surprised, because we've only been talking about it this week, haven't we? After what Chris was saying with us about your kingdom come. We were talking about it in our small group about the kingdom of God. It's not something that's just up in heaven. It's something that we're trying to bring in on this earth. That was what Jesus wanted, to bring his kingdom into this earth, even before we get to heaven. And I was able to give those people something to think about. Well, we've reached the fourth phrase in this pattern prayer that we've been looking at. And interestingly, we've not yet come across anything about praying for ourselves. Think about it. The prayer that we've been praying, which is found in Matthew 6, says this, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Nothing about us, all about God. The first third of this prayer is all about God. I wonder, if you consider your own prayers, how much of your own prayers is spent on yourself and your needs, and maybe the needs of those you love and care about, compared with praising and glorifying God? How much is spent on yourself? Is it 30%? Is it 50%? Is it 75%? Or even, is it 100% of your prayers are all about yourself? I suspect many, including myself, the answer is nearer the 100% than the 30%. We tend to concentrate so much on ourselves and what's going on for us when we're praying. Yet here, Jesus reminds us that our first focus should be on our Father God before we bring to him our needs. And we'll be looking at those needs in the weeks to come. So today, continuing this focus on our Heavenly Father, we're going to look at the phrase, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, we need to understand what God's will is, because until we do, we can't pray this effectively. And in doing so, we're going to be looking first this morning at his general will for everyone, and then at his will for you and me as individuals. First of all, God's general will for everyone. John chapter 1, verses 11 to 13 says, Jesus came unto his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become God's children, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, but of God. So, what's God's will for everyone? God's will is for all of us to respond to him, to become what we call born again, becoming his children, to accepting Jesus Christ as who he is, accepting that we couldn't of ourselves bridge that gap that's been created between God and man, and that only through Jesus and through what he's done for us can we become the people that we're meant to be. So, we need to become God's children. He wants us to change from our natural human thoughts and actions, which aren't in harmony with God's thoughts and actions, to people who think and act like he does. That's what Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says when it talks about, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may be able to prove what is that good and acceptable, perfect will of God. Before we can do the will of God, we need to know the will of God, and to know the will of God, we need to be transformed in our thinking. Or as J.B. Phillips put it, don't let this world around you squeeze you into its own mold. You know, the things we read, the things we watch, the things we look at and listen, all have an effect on our thinking. We're constantly called to compromise and conform to what others dictate as normal or best. Be they friends, celebrities, film stars, or the fashion industry. Young people shun clothing that doesn't have the right designer label so as not to be different from their peers. And are those of us older and supposedly wiser so different in trying to keep up with the Joneses? You don't have far to go to keep up with us, but... But finding and doing God's will begins with giving our minds to him. It's a decision of the mind, not an act of our feelings. And until we focus our minds on God, we won't be able to give ourselves to him. At least, not completely and not consistently. Now, the word mind here is not just our intelligence, although it covers that as well, but our will, the seat of our affections, and it's also from our minds that our attitudes and actions flow. You can't act and speak differently to what is going on in your mind. Think about it. So if we want to offer ourselves to do God's will, here is where it starts, in the battlefield of the mind. If you're a Christian and you recognize that you're not offering yourself completely to God, it's because there's something wrong with your mind. Your mind is not yet owned by God. It's somewhere in between worldly affection and godly affection. So what can be done to move from worldly to godly thinking? To do this, we need to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, as it says in Hebrews. The word Paul uses here, it that is translated transformed is the one from which we get our word metamorphosis or metamorphosis. The Oxford English Dictionary defines this word as a change of the form or nature of a thing or person into a completely different one. You know, the way things metamorphose from one to another, like a caterpillar into a butterfly. It changes completely. So your mind needs to go through a complete spiritual metamorphosis about what it thinks and what it feels about the world around and your purpose in that world. It's been said, you know, that belief is not so much an idea that the mind possesses, but an idea that possesses the mind. Yeah, it's not so much an idea that the mind possesses, but an idea that possesses the mind. I wonder, does Jesus Christ possess your mind in the way that you think about the world? You know, our world is not morally neutral. Our minds are embattled, having constantly to choose between conforming to the world, much like a chameleon that always changes its color to fit in with its current environment, or being transformed to bring glory to God. There is no neutral territory, no in-between. There is no fence to sit on. You can choose only conformity or transformation. Every self-centered thought you have is from the world. Think about it. And it will lead to alienation from God. Every God-glorifying thought will lead to transformation and to offer your life to Him and to be able to do His will. So get it straight this morning. There is no neutral territory. This is war. And this mind transformation affects every area of our lives. It affects how we spend our money. We should be regularly reviewing our finances, checking what percentage we give to God. It affects how much time we spend on the internet and TV every week. It affects the type of internet sites we watch, the type of TV programs, films, and DVDs we watch. It affects the kinds of magazines and books that we read. It affects the aims of those of you with children have for them. Do you want your children primarily to be healthy, wealthy, and married well? Or do you want them to lose their lives for Jesus Christ? Conformed or transformed? As you go to work, do you see it as a place to pursue a career or to make money? Or is it a place to demonstrate honesty and a good work ethic? To stand out from the crowd and maybe to speak about Jesus when the opportunities arise? Conformed or transformed? If you're at school or college, do you try to fit in with the crowd and be like that chameleon, to be popular? Or are you willing to stand out for Jesus and be considered a bit strange? Conformed or transformed? When your friends are sleeping with girlfriends or boyfriends, or are getting smashed on drink or drugs, are you conformed or transformed? When your friends watch pornography and share dirty jokes and chat on Facebook, are you conformed or transformed? Do you fit in on a Friday in the same way as on a Sunday at church? Conformed, transformed. If you're middle-aged, what dreams do you have for your retirement? Spending time in the garden or going on long holidays, sitting back and enjoying all you've worked for. conformed. Well, that's what most people aim for, Phil. Or do you see your retirement as a new way of serving Jesus? To take up some new ministry, to pray more, to go on mission, to pass on the wisdom you've gained over the years as you mentor younger Christians, conformed or transformed. Remember Caleb in the Bible, in the Old Testament. In his old age, instead of taking things easy, he asked Joshua for a new challenge. The Bible says his eyes were undimmed. Not that he didn't need glasses, because he was constantly looking to God for his next challenge. He was able to do more for him. He didn't sit back and let the others get on with it. He was always reaching for the next hill to conquer. So his eyes didn't grow dim. The world isn't going to stop trying to seduce you. It's not going to stop trying to fit you into its mold, to conform. The way to stop conforming is to renew your mind each day. Philippians 4 verse 19 says, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. How do we do that? By intentionally choosing to fill our mind with good things and not rubbish. To give God room to speak into your heart. A pastor friend of mine who is in another city was walking back to church after his lunch. And as he did, he passed a house that was being renovated. The builder was sitting in his van having his lunch break, eating his sandwiches, reading his daily sport newspaper with the radio blaring out some banal pop music. As the pastor reached his church building, he saw one of the older men from his congregation who was busy with a scraper preparing one of the walls for repainting. The man had a set of headphones on and was clearly listening to something. As the pastor passed him by, the man noticed him and removed his headphones and greeted him. The pastor said, "Hello," and asked what he was listening to. The man replied he was listening to a praise and worship CD. That incident says a lot about conforming and being transformed. As men and women fill their eyes and ears with rubbish, it's not surprising that they're so easily seduced and conformed by the world. I wonder where the builder will end up compared to that older man who chose not to fill his mind with rubbish. So what are you feeding your mind on? When you're alone at home, on the train or on the bus or having your lunch break, because that's where the battle is being fought between your conforming to the world or being transformed. God can transform you, but you need to make the effort by daily choosing what's right. Second point, how can I know God's will for me? Well, there are all kinds of answers that can be given to this question. Some say that the will of God can be discerned through impressions made upon the emotions, suggesting that one course of action is better than another. Usually, this leads to thoughts about God's will in terms of what best pleases us. Others think they have direct lines of communication with God and are therefore subjects of impressions on their mind or on their spirit that enable them to speak with confidence about knowing what the will of God is in their lives. Others read into unusual events the voice of God directing them in one way or another. Some try to obliterate the confusing noises all around them by making their minds blank so that God can speak to them and fill them. And many are just plain confused. unable to arrange the messages that come into anything that makes any coherent sense. Like white noise or static in radio signals, the messages just don't seem to contain anything that they can understand. It's like trying to point a satellite dish in the right direction in order to pick up the signals that God's sending. Some seem to have the picture clearly, or so they think, and others don't. But is guidance really this confusing? Does God intend for us to discern his will through a variety of impressions, urges, dreams, and promptings of conscience? Is life really meant to be that subjective? Well, the answer here, as in everything else, has to do with how we view the Bible. Putting the Bible first will keep us from error in thinking and in what we do. 2 Timothy 3 verse 16 says, "All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." It's all about doing God's will, isn't it? The goal of inspiration is to instruct, convince, heal, equip us so that we might live the life that God intends us to live. It's Scripture that does this. Scripture read, Scripture preached, Scripture interpreted, Scripture applied, Scripture hidden within our hearts, and Scripture lived out in our lives. There isn't an aspect of our lives that doesn't fall beneath the umbrella of what the Bible teaches. God's will is to be discerned from Scriptures, either expressly or by inference. Ah, but wait a minute, I hear some say. The Bible doesn't tell me which pair of shoes to put on in the morning, or who I'm to marry, or whether I'm to be a baker or bricklayer, postman or physician. True, it doesn't. Well, at least not in so many words. But it does give us the principles by which we're to make those decisions. That our lives are to be ordered in accordance to a set of rules that conform to the image of Jesus Christ. It does tell us to use our common sense and seek the advice of, and fellowship of others and heed the voice of conscience. Whether you turn to the right or to the left, your ears will hear a voice behind you saying, "This is the way, walk in it," as Isaiah 30 says. Yes, there are certain things in which guidance doesn't come as a Bible verse saying, "Walk this way." Many issues in life will involve our using our best judgments, which have been honed by constant contact with Scripture and its principles. Discovering God's will usually involves four things. First, asking what most glorifies God in any particular action and always choosing the best. Second, studying Scripture to see what it has to say either directly or indirectly. Third, using our minds, that is, employing the maximum of Psalm 32, which says, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you. Don't be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you." Psalm 32. Fourth, having done those three things, first, we should then ask what burdens God may have placed on our hearts, or what circumstances may have cornered us into allowing no room but to go in a certain direction. Along with this, we should always be patient when trying to find the will of God. That God leads is a promise. Psalm 25 verse 9 says, "He guides the humble in what is right and teaches them his way." But you know, there's no promise that such guidance is always instantaneous. Wait on the Lord is the Bible's constant refrain. If you look at Psalm 27, verse 14, for instance. Then again, we do need to be prepared to discover that God's will may be the opposite of what we're hoping for or what we desire. Our feelings and emotions aren't a safe guide here. And the wise Christian will not trust the voice that always speaks of ease and safety. And the third point I want to make this morning is, how can I do God's will? It's one thing to know the will of God, it's another thing to do it. What the third petition of the Lord's Prayer asks is that God's will might be done. Think about it. The issue is one of submission and obedience on our part. Now, there's a sense in which God's will is always done, and our part is simply to accept it. Praying your will be done, in this case, is asking God to give humble hearts for when his will isn't what we've been wanting or what we'd have chosen. But there is a sense, too, in which the will of God calls upon us to do something, to be obedient to a particular directive. Praying thy will be done, in this case, means asking for a purpose of mind and a resolve of spirit, strength to do as God bids us. Both of these aspects come clearly through the life of Jesus, but especially we see it in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he cried, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. Jesus was revealing something intensely personal. Having withdrawn to pray, he'd thrown himself prostrate on the ground and become so exhausted by the ordeal that we read of an angel appearing to strengthen him. Resuming prayer, sweat falls like drops of blood from his brow. You know, this is a picture of someone at the end of his tether. As he reflects on the full implication of the will of God for him, we dare not minimize the reality of Jesus' request that if it be possible, some other way might be found for the redemption of God's people. But discovering afresh that there isn't, Jesus resolves both to submit and to be obedient to the demands now made on him, as God's will is made clear. So the words, not my will, but yours be done, are some of the most sublime in Scripture. The issue then is whether we're willing to be submissive and obedient to that expression of the will of God that's become clear to us. In heaven, as the petition so wonderfully reminds us, God's will is perfectly done. That's why we pray as it is in heaven. God's will is perfectly done in heaven. There's no sin there to impede his will. But we aren't in heaven. Well, not yet. Hence, the prayer that this world might more and more conform to that perfect pattern of heaven. That's what bringing heaven down to earth is all about. That's what bringing in kingdom and kingdom values is all about. Praying God's perfect will that is done in heaven will be done on the earth. God's will here on earth may not be done as perfectly as in heaven, but insofar as it touches our lives, we long that it might be so. In his book, The Great Divorce, C.S. Lewis says, there are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done. And those to whom God says, thy will be done. All that are in hell have chosen the latter. Without that self-choice, there could be no hell. No soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. Those who seek find, to those who knock, it is opened. So, it's a matter of putting God first. So what about you?